cementing the crisis of our republic, waging war on the new world order. This is Govern America. Govern America.
We're just south of the Great Lakes capital city, covering all of North America via satellite, micro FM stations all across the country, and streaming live from FEMA Region 5 and Michigan Planning Region 2. This is Govern America. I'm Darren Weeks, along with Vicki Davis, here with you for the next 3 hours as we once again document the crisis of our republic, the undermining of our national, state, and individual autonomy. Today is the 18th of November, 2017. And it's good to have you with us once again, ladies and gentlemen, as there are things going on everywhere, and we're here to talk about them. We talk about things that everybody else isn't talking about. That's the intention anyway, and certainly I'm sure that'll be the case with regard to the mainstream media. I have to start the show off here, I get to start the show off. It's my privilege. I always enjoy whenever we have a chance to welcome new affiliates to the Govern America Radio Network, and I'm speaking specifically about the People's Patriot Network. I was contacted by them this past week. They wanted some technical support, and so we tried to work around some issues they were having. And they're carrying the show now, all 3 hours live, and I guess they're going to be rebroadcasting it later on in the week, a time or two. So welcome to the People's Patriot Network. Glad to have you along as well. Also, I don't think I ever formally welcomed the Euro Folk Radio Network. You'll recall if you were listening last week, we had a caller from that one network, a listener there. So welcome to Euro Folk Radio as well. So always appreciate all the people who pick up the broadcast, the various stations and networks that restream us and carry us on their outlet, and all the micro stations and various outlets across the country that pick us up. And we appreciate your dedication, your concern about our country, and your support in what we're doing here to get the message out. And we do the best we can. We work. I tell you, there's a lot of work that goes into the broadcast, but it's a labor of love because we love our country and we love the people that live here. It's very important that people know what's going on. And, you know, I just can't think of something more important than spreading the message of truth in this day and age of lies and deceptions. That seems to be all we have on every front, is our lies and deceptions. So if it weren't for the alternative media, the people would be in the dark. But we have a burgeoning truth movement out there, and that's one of the reasons why they're trying to shut the Patriot effort down. They're trying to shut the truth media down, is because we're killing them. We're killing them. I mean, they can't stand the light of day, and they can't stand the light of scrutiny. And so and that's why you have also the counterintelligence PSYOP programs going on everywhere, because this is something that they have decided to do to try to discredit us, flooding the media, flooding the YouTube outlets with all kinds of crazy misinformation and disinformation to try to discredit people who, like us, are out there searching for the truth and genuinely trying to find out what really happened whenever you have a false flag event, for instance. Anyway, I don't want to talk us out of time. Vicki Davis is here as well. Good morning, Vicki.
Good morning, Darren. glad to be here.
Yeah, always glad to be here. I don't know where you want to start. We have a ton of things going on here. The Keystone Pipeline spilled 210,000 gallons of oil.
Yeah.
You would think they'd have waited a few years to do this. Mark in Texas sent me an article about that. I guess it was on the eve of their permit. So I don't know. It makes me wonder if there's sabotage involved.
Well, I wouldn't be surprised at all, because I think that's what happened with that spill in the Gulf, the BP spill,
mm-hmm.
oil spill in the Gulf.
Yeah,
I'm sure that was sabotage.
Yeah, I wrote an article on that.
It may even be just sabotage by putting incompetent people in important positions, because that's happening all over our country too and has been for a long time.
I wrote an article about that called Operation Gulf Grease. I think there was more to that than just incompetence. There were people that actually profited from that, as I recall. So,
well, yeah, sure. You can you can either profit in a forward direction or what I, you know, view as a backward direction. And the best example of that is the stock market, where you can place your money betting that the stock will go up. You know, you buy equity in a company, or you can put your money into options and buy puts, which means that you're betting that the stock will go down.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, in the case of what's going on in our country, perhaps you can hire somebody to help it go down.
Yeah, that would never happen in America.
Oh, no.
Corruption? So this cultural Marxist, yes, this cultural Marxist stuff is has gone nuts. We have, you know, and this is going to be very aggravating to our blind listeners, because blind people rely upon many times seeing eye dogs, and there are people now that are actually bringing animals on flights and public transportation in various places where they're not normally allowed, because they claim that they support animals. And now there's a woman that was just kicked off of a U.S. Airways flight, and she had, because her emotional support pig became too rowdy.
Yeah, PTSD is a reason to have a support animal now.
But a pig?
Well, some people have, I forget what the name of those little pigs are, that people do keep those animals as pets, and they're supposed to be really smart.
Well, I love pigs, but I tell you what, I love them a lot on my breakfast plate.
Me too. And they're very cute in the barnyard.
Yeah, well, cute and smelly, but... the Sun says the woman was giving her marching orders after her havoc-wreaking hog began walking up and down the aisles. Even attempts to strap it into an armrest failed to settle the farmyard animal on the flight from Connecticut. So, I don't know. It's gotten insane. It's just absolutely insane. And then yeah. Ben and Jerry's now is out there. They're, you know, the ice cream place?
Uh-huh.
Ben and Jerry's? Which, yeah. I will not go there. I don't go there anyway, but I wouldn't go there now after I've seen how they've decided to mix their politics into everything.
Oh, they were started on the idea of politics.
Oh, okay.
You know, one of these new style socialist companies that is socially and environmentally friendly and donates a percentage of their profits to some social cause.
Yeah. Well, okay. So that explains that. Anyway, now they're coming out and saying choosing certain colors now can be considered racist.
Yeah, I watched a video where they were calling milk is racist because milk is white. I don't know. Maybe if you put chocolate in it, maybe it'll be okay.
How do you... I just don't understand the logic. Well, there is no logic. This is insane.
There is no logic.
This is insane.
Uh-huh. It's intentionally insane. The idea is to destabilize the society,
totally.
The culture.
That's exactly what the purpose is. Destabilize and ultimately lead to the point where nothing can function and society collapses. And we can see we're well on our way here with all of this political correct nonsense. Now... we talk a lot about false flags on the show, and Sandy Hook was a major one where I still question as to whether or not anybody actually died. There were a lot of really weird things going on there. Now we have 5 years after Sandy Hook shooting, state police have not released report on response. This is from the Hartford Courant. Within 10 months of the shooting of a San Bernardino, California office that killed 14 people, officials released a 162-page report analyzing the police response. About 18 months after the Boston Marathon bombing, a similar 130-page after-action report was made public. But nearly 5 years since the Sandy Hook Elementary School, and by the way, those two things also are suspicious, and I would also call them false flags, just for the record. We talked about those things at the time that they happened. They were having a drill at the time of the Boston bombing, which you'd never have in a real live event if something wasn't really live. There's just a lot of weird things going on with both of those events. But anyway, be that as it may, they say nearly 5 years after the Sandy Hook Elementary School shooting, in which 26 children and educators were, and I will say allegedly, killed, Connecticut State Police have not released a report critiquing their response. And the status of the report has become a mystery. State police officials said this past week that the document is not finished, blaming, among other things, staff cuts. But multiple state police sources said that the report has been complete for more than a year and that officials are reluctant to release it, in part because of criticisms about state police response and post-shooting actions. So anyway, I'll put that link in the show notes for those that want to read it. But just another weird, mysterious thing regarding the Sandy Hook shooting. And then we have the situation at Mandalay Bay in Vegas. Were you aware the Saudi, I think we talked about this on the show, Saudi Prince manages five floors at the Mandalay Bay Resort and Casino?
Yeah, I was. Did I send you that link to the PBS program that was an interview, Charlie Rose interview with Robin Wright? And she explained the whole situation. Basically, there's a power struggle going on in Saudi Arabia between the princes, mm-hmm. As to which one is going to take over the ruler as ruler of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And I believe that the son of the current king, I suppose the son that's closest to him, is the designated heir to the throne. But there is another prince that was arrested with a lot of his friends and fellow princes recently, and what I've heard is that it was actually what happened in Las Vegas was an assassination attempt. Now, I don't know if that's true because I've heard conflicting stories.
Right.
So
yeah, I've heard that theory, and as far as I'm concerned, it's just a theory. But this would explain the entourage that marched through, I think, the Tropicana when they had a group of people walking through there yelling to the casino people, the people that were at the casino, to put their hands up, and they were literally pointing military-style guns, or at least rifles. They looked like military-style to me, mm-hmm. at the crowd as they walked through. Which would, you're never supposed to point a gun that you're not planning to use.
Right.
But in this case, being that it was a Saudi prince, in theory anyway, it would make sense that they were, and if they knew, especially if they knew he was under attack, and anybody in that casino could have been trying to take him out.
Uh-huh. Well, that was the conflicting stories that I heard. I listened to one report that said that guy was the Saudi prince and that he had snuck out and was gambling without protection where he was supposed to be, and so they were escorting him back. But then I heard another report, another guy disputes that, saying that the guy in question was actually a Las Vegas police officer. Mm-hmm. And he wasn't being escorted. But, I mean, I don't know. It's a question.
Yeah, it is a question.
Who that person really is. I don't necessarily believe that it is the Las Vegas police officer, as the one story said, because it did seem like the guys in the front were protecting the guys in the rear. And he was kind of like...
They say he looked like him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I haven't actually done the comparison, but other people have say that he does look like him. So I don't know. It's just a theory, but it's as good as any other theory, I suppose. I don't know why we need to have the crowd shot up unless that was just done to create a distraction. And so that they could turn around and say that the prince was accidentally shot somehow. That could have been a cover.
Well, the theory is that it was an assassination attempt.
Right.
Because...
Well, why shoot up the crowd? He wasn't in the crowd, was he?
Well, yeah, he had been out playing cards at one of the casinos.
But he wasn't. I'm talking about the concert venue.
Oh no, huh? No,
wouldn't make any sense to shoot all that up unless it was done for cover.
Oh, absolutely.
Now maybe it was for cover if this theory holds. And again, I'm not trying to give credence to it. I don't know. But
another theory that I thought was really interesting and has kind of a ring to truth to it. You know how the leftists really are making war on the police?
Mm-hmm.
There was one theory that I heard in a video was that the idea was to draw the police in for an attack on the police.
Hmm.
Which, you know, is kind of an interesting theory as well.
Yeah.
And, of course, these private security companies, both for fire and police and, 911 services, that is all part of the doctrine of privatization, right?
Yeah.
Because our police are public servants, but these private companies under the heading of privatization, they want to take over those functions.
Yes, ma'am.
And I've had several guys come to my door trying to sell me security services, where I'd be
really
connected right directly with the fire department, and they would put alarms on my house. They'll pay for the equipment. All I have to do is pay a monthly fee.
Yeah.
And I will get priority service if I do that.
Yeah, that monthly fee is what's probably going to be astronomical. It'll have to at least be high enough to pay for your service.
Well, I told him I couldn't afford it, and he said I am a manager. I can lower the price to $10 a month.
Not only that, miss, but you can't afford not to.
Well, yeah, that's
if you have valuable stuff, you can't afford not to.
See? Yeah, the thing is though that I pay for 911 services both on my internet, my phone bill, and I pay taxes for police and fire, so why would I sign up and pay more for a private service?
Well, if you're going away all the time, I could see it. If you have to leave your home for periods of time, it might be feasible to do.
Sure, but I have a hard time making myself go to the grocery store, so...
Yeah.
So I really don't need this extra service, but the idea of privatization of police, I really do think that that's why there is a war on our
police, fire,
and rescue people.
Well, that and the fact that they want to implement community-oriented policing services, cops. The cops program, it's basically a public-private partnership. The whole idea is to have everybody spying on each other. American Stasi. You got it. Exactly. I'll tell you what, we got a call on the line from Missouri. Let's go ahead and take the call here real quick. Hello, caller. You're on the air.
Hey, Darren, Vicky, Sam calling.
How you doing?
Not too bad. Hey, I wanted to comment on that one article you led off with a while ago regarding the issue of, you know, these support animals on planes.
The seeing eye pig, or actually the emotional support pig.
I used to joke around about seeing eye pigs, believe it or not.
Shame on you.
Now, what I actually really need, though, guys, is a seeing eye horse. I can just hop on the thing and just ride wherever the hell I want to go.
Yeah, there you go. Well, you know, these self-driving cars will take care of you if you can avoid the crashes.
Oh, yeah. And then some, yeah. But no, in all seriousness, I saw that this, Trish and I were just talking about this a while ago, and we've commented about this many times, that it was going to be seemingly for a legitimate purpose at first, and then they would gradually start coming up with all these other excuses. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I know people that have some very, very well-behaved guide dogs. I've also known some blind people who have some very seriously misbehaved guide dogs, so you can have it both ways on that front as well.
Hmm.
But this doesn't surprise me any. You know, basically, this supposed support animal supports this woman, I guess, by creating chaos.
I guess it was. I don't really understand the idea of a support animal. I mean, the only thing that I can imagine is that people are such snowflakes now that they can't go anywhere. This is why I kind of put it under the cultural Marxist category, because it's like you're so emotional fragile that you've got to have your little teddy bear or your little teddy pig, you know? It doesn't make any sense. But you know what I'm saying. Your little crutch. I got to have a crutch. I can't do anything without my little crutch.
I think
crazy
these
to me.
People are intentional social disruptors. I think they're Marxists.
Yeah.
And it has nothing to do with her having PTSD. She is just intending to be disruptive.
Yeah. Yeah. It seems...
Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised at all anymore with all the stuff we've seen go down. I don't think there's just about anything anybody could tell me anymore that wouldn't surprise me with the way things are going in this country. But I do agree with you guys wholeheartedly. What better way to destabilize a society, whether it's on this issue or whether it's on the issue of calling everything white racist? I want to know if these people that are saying that milk is racist because it's white, do they live in white houses?
They probably live in glass houses. Because to me, anybody who points the finger at about racism all the time is themselves exactly what they're accusing others of doing. You know, I go through my day, every day, typically, not even really thinking of race. You know, race doesn't have to play a part in my life. I don't think about skin color. If I see a black person, I see another person. I see another individual. I don't need to think about race. You know, unless I'm in a neighborhood that I feel threatened or something, then I might need to think, and it's not so much that I'm worried about their skin color other than the fact that I know that there is a lot of hate that's been generated against white people, and that hate might threaten me, so I have to think about race in situations like that. But other than that, I mean, there's really no reason why I need to think about race. And
well, you're exactly right, and one of the comments I've made, and I'll continue to make any time I encounter these people, is, okay, so basically, you're going to accuse me of being racist, so in other words, the only way I can solve the problem of being racist is by being more racist.
Right. Exactly. And that's
right.
What they do.
Yeah.
And they're shoving it in everybody's face every single day. Race, race, race. I mean, the PBS has documentaries on all the time.
It's constant.
It's constant. And it's really extremely annoying.
I had a woman call me. She was doing a survey, and I basically quit doing surveys. But this was before I got hard and fast on that rule of not doing surveys. But she asked me, "Do you think of yourself as white or Caucasian?" I said both.
I guess you can identify however you want.
You ask me, but I'm like you, Darren. I don't even think about it. my race doesn't come up unless somebody triggers me to think about it by saying that I'm a racist, or, you know, if they're talking about their blackness or their Hispanic, whatever, you know, I don't even think about it.
Everything is designed to keep us at each other's throat and to keep us fighting with each other, because this is exactly, it's like the strategy that's being employed in the Middle East. You keep them fighting and they're a lot easier to be conquered.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, like I say, you almost have to play reverse psychology with these people. I really enjoy doing that because a lot of times they don't know how to react when you do that. I have more fun with that, and I know what to do with.
Yes, I know what you mean. I've experienced that a time or two, and it is fun.
It is. Take care, guys. That's all I had.
Hey, appreciate it, Sam. God bless you, and we'll talk to you later. All right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you bet.
Bye-bye. All right. A little feedback in the headphones for good measure. All right. We're up to the break already. We'll continue on the other side. Stay with us, folks. And by the way, the phone call, if you'd like to add your opinion or your thoughts, is 844-646-8376. Toll free, 844-6-GOVERN. That's 844-646-8376. This is Govern America. Lots more to come. Stay with us. We're back. This is Govern America. The website is governamerica.com. That's governamerica.com. That's the official website for the broadcast and for the Coalition to Govern America. And Vicky's website is thetechnocratictyranny.com. That's thetechnocratictyranny.com. And also don't miss channelingreality.com. Those are her two websites. And Vicky, do you have anything else you wanted to say? Regarding
I wanted to, because we were talking about dialectics and cultural Marxism that is being played out in our streets and in our public forums today. I wanted to talk about an article that I just finished writing, and what I did is I went back in history and I actually found a speech that Mikhail Gorbachev gave on December 7th, 1988. And what it was Gorbachev's New World Order speech, where he actually mentioned the New World Order. Now, everybody is familiar with George Herbert Walker Bush's New World Order speech that occurred in 1990. So Gorbachev's speech was like over a year before George Herbert Walker.
George Herbert Walker Bush.
Yeah, President George Herbert Walker Bush.
Right.
What I realized in doing that, I had already researched Reagan. And Reagan... in 1982, he gave a speech in front of the British Parliament, and it's called Reagan's Westminster Speech. And Reagan suggested a competition of ideas and systems in response to what he said was Leonid Brezhnev's proposal of a competition of ideas and systems. And I realized that what happened there in 1988 with Gorbachev's speech was that the Soviet Union and the United States had agreed to a global geosocial political competition, a open warfare of ideas and systems as a beginning of creating a world system of government. The if you look at it from the point of view of a dialectic, you've got the Soviet Union as the thesis, or maybe capitalism as the thesis, the Soviet Union as the antithesis, and the United Nations as the synthesis between both systems, a global system of governing.
Yeah.
And that's on my website. It's called Gorbachev's New World Order.
Yeah, it's really astounding when you read that, too, because I know the treachery that went in, you know, it's amazing to me that conservatives today worship the ground Ronald Reagan walked on. But none of them have any clue. I say none of them. Generally speaking, none of them have any clue as to the treachery that he was involved in. He laid the foundation for everything that's happening today by colluding with Mikhail Gorbachev. He was the one that was colluding with the Russians.
And so, Republicans, since the time of Reagan, have been colluding with the Russians, except that the Clintons also colluded with the Russians. It was during the Clinton administration when American corporations, American oligarchs, if you will, basically took Russia apart.
Mm-hmm.
Gorbachev put up Soviet property.
All right, Skype is really giving us a problem
perestroika
today.
And Americans rushed in and bought. And so, yeah, the Russians actually have a lot to be really angry about, both with their leadership and with the wealthy people in our country,
mm-hmm.
and the reverse is true as well. And it's because these two leaders, these two world leaders, decided to have this. It's a great game, actually, a social political experiment, resolving the differences between the Soviet system and the U.S. system. And in the global economy, it seems to me that the Soviet system won.
Mm-hmm.
And we are fighting for the heart and soul of our country right now.
Yeah, we're seeing it slip away. Those of us that are fighting for it, but many are just sitting on the sidelines watching it all happen.
Well, you know what? That's why I go back in history to find things, because I knew there was a battle, some kind of battle going on. But unless you can find the actual points in history where decisions are made, everything is a theory.
Mm-hmm.
But now this competition is no longer a theory, because I have these two speeches and I did the bullet points side by side showing, you know, what was proposed, the offer and the acceptance of the offer, and now what we are living through.
Yeah. If the American people knew the degree to which they've been betrayed, I can't imagine that they wouldn't be outraged. But what would they do?
Isn't that what George Herbert Walker Bush said? If people understood what they did, they would chase them through the streets and hang them.
Well, I wonder if they really would, though. I mean, you've got so many people's outrage. People we see a lot of outrage today, but it's misdirected. They're directing the outrage at the opponent party. They're directing the outrage. I sometimes wonder if Trump isn't brought on the scene and says things to deliberately be the lightning rod, which would serve as the focus of attention for everybody's outrage. And by everybody, I mainly mean the left.
That's all part of the game, isn't it? Just, you have to get people stirred up to fight for their position. And that's what this is. It's a competition. It's a world. The predominant ideology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's I've watched him. It's almost like sometimes he says things deliberately to egg people on.
Yes.
You know, there are some things that he doesn't, you wouldn't. Now, speaking the truth would egg them on anyway. Speaking the truth would provoke a lot. But some of the things he says almost seems like he's trying to cause problems. It wouldn't serve him well. And so that's why I think that, you know, he's just there to be agitating people. Maybe that's all a part of the plan. I don't know. I'm not trying.
Well, I think it is. I think if Hillary Clinton had won the communist system of the Soviet Union would have won.
Yeah, leaders used to be responsible for trying to bring the country together. And it seems like that failed for the purposes they want to accomplish. So now instead of trying to bring the country together, the whole idea is to try to polarize as much as possible.
Well, the polarization would be natural. One of the things that Gorbachev said in his speech, you know, which were the basically laying out the playing field. What he said is that they had to de-ideologicalize the state, meaning that our leaders could no longer represent the American way. The Soviet leaders could no longer represent the Soviet way. Basically, the differences needed to be resolved by the people on the ground, in the streets. They set us up for a war, a civilian war of ideas in the streets. And that's why people, see, I think the Marxists knew it. It's only really the American people, the average American out there that didn't understand, didn't know what was being done. And I put myself, I had no idea that all of this happened at the highest levels of government and internationally. I just simply had no idea.
Yeah.
Wow. So, and I don't think I'm different than probably, you know, 99% of the rest of the population of the country.
No, of course not. Well, many people still don't know. You know, they keep us fighting people. They keep people fighting over party. That's the name of the game. I don't know. It's interesting, you know, talking about Gorbachev. I think about didn't we play the speech, or at least parts of it, where, I know we talked about it, where he gave a speech regarding religion and the whole Green Cross International and the idea of a new earth religion. You remember that?
It's the Moscow Global Forum, 1990.
Okay. Yeah, I know we talked about it on the show.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we're seeing that come to fruition now. At least in part. I don't know if did you cover everything on your article that you wanted to talk about? Because
well,
something dovetails perfectly with that.
It depends if we're going to talk about the economy or not, because one of the things that Gorbachev mentioned was the international division of labor.
Mm-hmm.
And the division of labor is, and did you take clips from that PBS program that
I took a few. You want to play those?
Okay, because this dovetails right into that, and the supply chain that was described in that PBS Hour news program is the international division of labor. Okay, now I'll just explain this before we get into that, but the division of labor is also called Taylorism. There was a guy at the turn of the century. He was the first one to really study work and workers and to analyze the flow of work in a formal way to achieve maximum efficiency. It's also called Taylorism, and Taylorism is really the basis for technocracy.
Mm-hmm.
Because that, I mean, you know, in even up to the point where in my career as a IT systems analyst, that's what I did, is analyze workflows, processes, and to redesign processes with the computer, of course, as a major component, but not the entire. There are still manual processes and roles that people play, you know, under the heading of a job title.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the study of workflow.
Right.
And so it's really important to understand the division of labor. And then moving on to the International Division of Labor, which is where that PBS program comes in.
All right. I'll tell you what, let's get to the PBS program here in just a moment. We do have a call on the line. This one's from Minnesota. So let's go ahead and take that call. Hello, caller. You're on the air.
Oh, hi, Darren. This is Karen.
Hi, Karen.
From Minnesota.
Mm-hmm.
And talking about Gorbachev reminded me of something I wanted to share with you. We have a Russian woman that lives up here, and she has been here for about 25 years now. And when she came over, she married a Vietnam War vet that was going to Russia to visit his uncle. And she was a professor at the university, and I can't think what the name of the town is in Russia. It's very well known. She came to the United States, and she got her citizenship, and she was so proud. And then we got to talking about health, and she said that she didn't have a thyroid. And I said, oh, was it from Chernobyl? And she said, yes. She said, Gorbachev never warned us and never told us the effects. And she said, my grandmother, who always wears a double amber necklace, never got thyroid cancer. So Natasha was selling at her gift shop here amber from the Baltic Seas and necklaces.
Hmm.
And so she said that nothing, they were told nothing about the effects of the radiation until, or Gorbachev never did anything, until Norway complained about the radiation coming from Chernobyl up there. And then Gorbachev revealed to the people. And so she is really upset with Gorbachev.
Yeah.
And I asked her, I said, well, you are a professor of what? And she said, sociology. And I said, oh, how come you're not a professor here? And she said, well, because of my husband, there's no colleges around here. And I said, well, do you see what's happening to the United States compared to the communist countries? And she says, oh, yeah. She said, believe me, I see it coming. I said, is it true that no one in Russia owns anything? She said, yeah, you don't own any property. You don't own homes. She was renting an apartment when she lived there. She was making $25 a month for her wage as a professor, and she had two children.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, and the other thing I wanted to
tell you. That's the life that we got to look forward to.
He's living in New York and writing for the New York Times.
Gorbachev is?
Yeah.
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 That shouldn't be surprising.
I mean, when he left the Presidio,
the New York Times is about as communist as it gets. Sorry.
That's right. He was in the Presidio, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, well, the other thing I wanted to mention was Duluth, Minnesota, which is about an hour and a half south of us. They are forcing all their employees to have flu shots or they're fired on November 10th. And the nurses are represented by the United Steelworkers Union, and the judge said that she didn't think that the union needed an injunction. And so come unless you have a religious or medical exemption, you're fired on November 10th.
They can't do that. You know what? I just listened to a speech given by Jeff Sessions at the Federalist Society annual meeting. And it was on C-SPAN yesterday. And there was also another speaker that was talking about the administrative state, which it was an excellent speech that he gave. But our administrative agencies and our justice system has been evolving away from the rule of law and toward a system of judicial activism whereby they are imposing ideologies on people rather than they're applying their own ideology as opposed to what the written law is. And so people really have to fight back on stuff like that.
Well, the union is trying, but the judge denied them getting an injunction.
The union needs to take it to a higher court. That's what needs to happen, and ask for an emergency injunction until the issue is settled. The unions know this. The unions know this. Until you reach the very top court, you never accept no for an answer. You never accept an answer of a lower court. You always go higher.
This is such a violation of people's human rights.
Yeah, it sure is.
Absolutely, Darren. This one employee who says she didn't seek an exemption and won't get a shot is Sharon Ballou, a medical records clerk. And Ballou, she's 68 years old, said she doesn't object to the influenza vaccination per se. She always has gotten flu shots in the past, but she objects to being required to get a shot. This is about the abuse of power, she said, forcing a person to inject a substance whether they want to or not.
Yes.
I think it is an infringement on my human rights.
Absolutely it is. Yeah, and you got to wonder why it's so important to them for everybody to get a flu shot. I mean,
right. Flu
shots are not something that we can consider, you know, like the measles or the mumps, you know, things that are, you know, whooping cough, things that are going to be something that's detrimental to society. I mean, if you get sick, you get sick. And most of the people that I know that get flu shots almost always get sick.
Right. Well, flu is a virus. Viruses mutate, and so they can't really develop a vaccine for the flu because
right.
they don't know.
They don't know how it's going to mutate.
Yeah, so the whole thing is a fraud, and I wouldn't get one. I will never get one.
It's a fraud, but what it is a profit center for the pharmaceutical companies.
Sure it is.
So Absolutely. That's the only reason why it's being promoted in society is because it's a massive profit center.
Mm-hmm.
So people are having poisons and viruses injected into their arm for no other reason than to benefit, you know, the major corporations. It's sickening.
Well, that's what, you know what, that's what happens when you get corporate government.
Yeah.
Corporate self-governance. They've designed a profit center for themselves, and it's real cheap for them, you know, and it's an annual thing. It's steady income.
By the way, I want to say this real quick. Anybody who hasn't watched the documentary Vaxxed, I highly encourage you to do so. Vaxxed.
Oh, yes, I watched it.
It's brand new, and it is something that really documents very well the trend toward, the cases in autism. It's alarming where we're headed in the current trajectory that we're on regarding autism. I fear that if we stay on this trajectory, that we're going to be looking at, they won't have to dumb down the population. A good number, a huge number, half the population is going to have autism.
Well, you know what? I don't remember which prison camp Dr. Mengele was at in Germany, but our public health system is run by a modern-day Dr. Mengele, and people should really be aware of that.
Wasn't it Auschwitz?
The whole redesign of our healthcare system was designed for research.
Yeah, absolutely.
Medical research.
Well, and that brings us up to the next break. Hey, Karen, do you have anything else?
Well, the only other thing is I work for the county, and I help the elderly.
Mm-hmm.
And everyone that gets a flu shot that I've taken care of gets the flu.
Yeah,
and then they
there
get the shingles shot. And they get the shingles. But you know what they say to me? They say, oh, but I could have gotten it a lot worse if I didn't get the shingles shot.
Wow.
And the other thing is when I was in the lobby at our Health and Human Services, I was reading all the display. They had a whole table on why you should get these vaccinations.
Uh-huh.
And the last thing on there was if you have a lowered immune system. Well, all the elderly have lowered immune systems. They say you should be exempt. You shouldn't get a vaccine if you have a lowered immune system.
Mm.
That makes sense.
Okay, well, that's all I wanted to say.
Yeah, hey, thanks, Karen. Appreciate the call there. Talk to you later.
Okay, bye.
Yeah, bye-bye. All right, folks, we got to go to hour number two here after the jump. Stay with us. This is Govern America, Vicki Davis, Darren Weeks, and you. We'll be back.
Crisis of our republic, waging war on the new world order. This is Govern America. Govern America.
Just south of the Great Lakes capital city, covering all of North America via satellite, micro FM stations all across the country, internet radio stations. This is the second hour of Govern America. I'm Darren Weeks, along with Vicki Davis, a little distracted here. It continues to be the 18th of November, 2017, as we get right back into the show here. We've been talking about collusion with the Russians and with the government of the United States colluding basically for the demise of the American people, for the demise of our country with regard to bringing Russia are bringing communism here in America. And I'm not talking about necessarily in modern-day times, but I'm talking about during the days of Mikhail Gorbachev being ahead of the Soviet Union, prior to the Soviet Union's collapse. This is a very important thing, and according, with Vicki Davis's research, very valuable, listeners. Highly encourage you to check out her latest piece, as she writes, Mikhail Gorbachev's New World Order. That'll be in the show notes. But you mentioned, Vicki, this documentary about Commanding Heights, which I'll put the link in the show notes to that as well. Because one thing regarding that I was, we were talking about last week, this care. This documentary this article, CARE, regarding these private prisons, and in particular, you know, the slave camps that exist in America right now. You know, we have this situation where people are being sentenced, supposedly for drug rehabilitation. They go into the prison work camp. They don't call them a prison work camp, of course. It's rehabilitation. It's this and that. They got different names. But this particular one, its name is CARE. But what it really is a way to get free labor. Free labor out of these people. They're sent into dangerous plants. You know, we told the story about how the guy had his hand crushed in this camp. And then, you know, they always threatened to send them back to prison or to prison if they don't work hard enough or if they get injured. So it's a very inhumane system. It's very important to realize that we have a private slave industry in America going on right now, and it's hard for people to believe, but that's the case. Now, you turned me on, you know, to this this documentary by PBS, Commanding Heights. I was able to watch some of it, and it addressed the Soviet Union, and I couldn't help but see the parallels. That's the thing that stood out to me are the parallels between the USSR back then and in the United States right now. Prior to the USSR, there are a lot of things that were happening there that are happening in the United States right now. One of the things is how crucial to the Soviet economy these work camps are.
Here, Lenin's revolution industrialized a backward country within a single generation. The Soviet system, ruthless and centrally planned, gave birth to vast industrial complexes like Norilsk.
Norilsk symbolized every stage of Soviet economic history, from the original prison camp and the beginnings of Soviet industrialization, right up to the collapse of the economy in the 1990s. So much of its history had been tied up with the fact that it was a prison camp. Even in the early 1950s, 100,000 political prisoners were working in its mines and factories.
Millions rode the slow train to the prison camps. Vasily Romashkin's crime against the state was to check out the wrong book from the public library.
They sent me to Norilsk after the trial. The trial lasted about 10 minutes. My wife and I said our goodbyes.
The prisoner's slave labor became a crucial component of the Soviet economy.
When they took us to work, they'd say, "Attention, you enemies of the people. A step to the left or to the right, and we will shoot you without warning." A chill went up my spine. I thought, you are the enemies of the people.
What did you think of that, Vicky?
Well, that is exactly the same thing that's happening in this country. It began during the Reagan administration with the privatization of the prisons. And it has been an evolving system of using basically prison labor. And the way that it's sold to people is, why should those prisoners get to sit mm-hmm. around in the lap of luxury? You know, which as a taxpayer, you're thinking, yeah, they should be working. But when you understand that it was the evolutionary first steps toward an economy based on slave labor, it takes on a whole different, you have to just, you know, reevaluate the whole idea. Mm-hmm. Because what I realized with the guest worker programs, you get corporations addicted to cheap labor, and whatever the price of labor is at any given point in time, it's not cheap enough. If you are comparing the wages in the free market with slave wages. And so this doctrine or this propaganda campaign of shortages of qualified workers throughout our economy is simply a way to bring in cheap labor to arbitrage the working people in our economy in what turns out to be a race to the bottom.
Yeah, there's no question about it. And it's very apparent that this prison industry is going to become more and more important, you know, and it's astounding to me how their economy, you know, they're already saying that about the immigrants. Illegals, really, is what they are. They're not really immigrants. Immigrants are people who come here illegally. They're saying that about the refugees, about the people who are coming here illegally, that they're just here to work to fill the jobs Americans won't do. They bring them up on visas, bring them in the country on visas, because we need this pipeline of expertise. We need this pipeline, you know, of foreign labor to fill these jobs because we have a void. So they're doing it already in the United States with that. And it's only a matter of time before they're going to be making the same arguments, even as they did in the Soviet Union, about the prison industry, the slave labor that we have going on there.
Yeah, well, they've already made those arguments, you know, about, and the, as a matter of fact, something interesting that I didn't know was that this Judge Roy Moore is a prison reformer.
Mm.
And that's why they don't want him in office, because these corporations that are using this cheap labor, whether it be prison labor or refugee labor or visa labor,
they don't want
profession IT workers, but there's also doctors and nurses and teachers and every profession that you can name. You can find articles about the quote shortages of qualified workers. And
they don't want their little gravy train cut off.
Right. It's all in creating the world economy. If you look at everything from the point of view, from the commanding heights, if you will, of the economy, then you're looking at it at the world economy. Of course, you want to redistribute workers to the places where the cheap labor to where labor is high.
Right.
And you can make money by importing cheap labor.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
So there's a business, there are businesses importing cheap labor to replace Americans in the workforce. And what really galls me is that it's the public health system and USAID that are bringing in all of these refugees, and they're using church groups to do it.
Yeah, and that's an industry all of its own. That's another reason why we have all these 501c3 organizations out there, and they will never do away with the tax exemptions for the 501c3s. They'll do away with all the other tax exemptions, but the so-called charitable giving, they got to maintain that.
Because they're really businesses. Mm-hmm. And there is money being made on these businesses that are masquerading as tax exempt corporations, because everybody would be the Manpower Incorporated importing refugees, because then it would be obvious that they are importing working people to replace the working people in the United States.
Yep, there you go. Tell you what, let's go to Missouri and take the call. Hello, Missouri, you're on the air.
Darren. How's it going?
Pretty good. What's on your mind?
And is that Vicky I hear?
Yes, it is. Hi.
Hi, this is Art Off the Grid. Been a long time since we talked.
Oh, okay. Yeah, you're calling from Missouri today, huh?
Yeah, I've been here for a little over a year now, getting ready to go back to Georgia to take care of my mom, who's ailing, so I'll be going back there to take care of her for her last days, however long that may be. But I originally called to talk about what you were talking about, Trump, and the suspicions about what Trump is really about versus what a lot of people seem to think he is. But you started getting into the prison system and the prison industry, and well, Vicky's done some great research into Unicor, which is kind of, it was your research that actually got me looking into Unicor, and absolutely blown away by the amount of money that these people make. But speaking as an ex-con myself, so I'm coming at this from a very different point of view.
Mm-hmm.
People who have never been to prison basically really don't know a whole lot about what goes on in there. But those of us who've been there, we do know. Now, granted, I was in back in the mid and early 80s. And when I was in, we worked. And we worked 5 days a week. We put in a 40-hour week. If you didn't have a high school degree, diploma, you went to school. After you got your diploma, you went to work. You worked and you made a little bit of money. Now, back then, I was only making about $4.25 an hour. I mean, $4.25 a day. That's what I made per day.
Mm-hmm.
But at that point, I don't think the prison industrial complex was quite the moneymaker it is today. I don't have a problem with inmates working. As long as the prison is self-sufficient and all of the money that is made from the work of the inmates goes to fund the prison. Because if the prisons can self-fund themselves, then they don't need federal dollars. And that's a big burden lifted off the taxpayer's shoulders.
That's a good point.
However, if they're going to be working these inmates like this every day, 40 hours a week, and still get federal money, well, I'm sorry, but
they're double dipping.
Rape right there, and that's it.
Yeah, they're double dipping.
Yeah, it's ridiculous. There's no need for that. I know that there are penitentiaries that actually have full blown construction crews that go out and build homes.
Mm.
Now, I worked construction for 15 years. I know how much money is in the housing industry.
Yep.
I know what it costs to build a house. And there is no reason why, if a prison has 5 construction crews, they can't provide at least 25% of their own revenue. They don't need federal dollars.
Exactly.
There are prisons out there that manufacture clothing.
Yeah. What were you going to say?
They don't need federal dollars.
What were you going to say, Vicky?
The problem with it is that they are competing with the private sector market where wages have to be paid to people who are supporting themselves. It's unfair competition to compete using prison labor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because they don't have all of the expenses. They don't have to pay workman's comp. They don't have to pay a lot of things. They don't have to pay taxes on the, quote, employees.
Yeah,
competition.
I'm with
you're using slave labor,
I think,
basically.
I think they need to have it written into law that these, you know, the labor that prisoners do cannot compete. You know, they can do menial tasks,
yeah.
They can do busy work maybe, you know, just to get them out and, you know, expend a little energy, get them out in the fresh air. I think that's probably healthy for anybody, really. But for them to compete and displace jobs and create a profit center, an incentive to get more people into prison, as I pointed out last week, the more powerful these prisons get, the more that they, you know, these are corporations and they have the ability to employ lobbyists. And so what do lobbyists do? They lobby for certain laws. All you have to do is criminalize more and more things and you get a never ending pipeline of new labor, new candidates, new workers, new slaves.
What I think would really go a long way in helping to curb this problem If the federal government would look at the prison system and say, okay, for every dollar that you make from inmate labor, that's a dollar in federal funding you lose.
Mm.
I bet you that would rein them in real fast.
Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. That's a really good idea. I like it.
The prison has the medical staff. They provide the medical. They have a dental staff that provides the dental. They have all of the same things that everybody else has access to. So, okay, everything that you make, every dollar you make, that's a dollar you, a federal funding you lose because you're going to have to compete on the same level as Tri-State Construction.
Yeah.
You're going to have to compete on the same level as Royal Manufacturing, or whatever the case may be. You have to compete on the same exact level, so for every dollar you earn, that's a dollar of federal funding you lose. And I guarantee you, you would see a major change really fast.
Yeah, but you'd have to be auditing those books and make sure that those they weren't covering up and cooking things.
Yep.
Because
I don't know. I'm more in favor of the idea of society absorbing the cost of incarceration to incentivize the betterment of society, you know, to stop having government create these social problems that cause people to be that incentivize criminality. Our economy, for example. They exported the industries that provided the bulk employment. And what did they expect that these people were going to do for a living?
Yeah.
Well, they go into business for themselves selling drugs and illicit kinds
of things. Yeah, poverty
breeds
crime. There's no question about that.
Yeah.
A good society by absorbing the cost of incarceration so that we only incarcerate the very, very worst of society.
Mm-hmm. Art?
That's why I'm thinking. I think if we went with my approach, and this is just my thinking, you would see these prison construction crews go the way of the dinosaur. You would see these prison clothing manufacturers go the way of the dinosaur because they would realize we can't compete. If we're going to lose federal dollars, we're not going to have our guys out there, our inmates out there building houses for people. We'll have to find something else for them to do.
Yeah, I like it.
You start focusing on the real problem.
Yeah, exactly.
And you start focusing on what do we need to do to help these people become good people who will benefit their communities when they go back home. Not how do we get more people in here to do more cheap labor. How do we get these people out of here so we save money will become the issue.
Yep, exactly.
If money is a factor, there will always be a way that corporations will find a way to make money. That's guaranteed. I mean,
they'd cease to exist if they don't.
Yeah.
They have to make money.
So I don't think there should be any money involved at all. I do think that society should absorb the cost of incarceration to discourage incarceration.
Yeah, I've got another call on the line, Art, but hey, it's good to hear from you, man. Hope you're not a stranger.
Yeah, you guys see. Yeah, you guys take care and be safe.
Yeah, you too, man. Hope to hear from you soon again. All right, there he is, Art, off the grid. Been a while since we heard from him. All right, let's go to John in Tennessee. I think this is John in Tennessee. Hello, caller, you're on the air.
Good morning.
Yeah, okay.
Two of my favorite people. Good morning, Vicki.
I appreciate it.
Good morning.
I hope I can say this in the way that my mind is understanding it. So say a quick, short prayer that I'll be able to verbalize what my head is. You know, we're talking about what's going on and communism and fascism or totalitarianism, whatever name you want to give it. And in the 60s, the 50s and 60s when I was coming up, and I'm sure Vicki was sadly in that time frame too, you know, Russia was the threat and communism was the enemy. But I think we're missing it. I think that all of that was this plan to bring us back to technocracy and this technological takeover, that it's basically been a beta test for 4 or 5 decades or longer to...
Yes, I agree with you.
To the point where,
I do agree with you.
A universal basic income. Huh?
She's saying she agrees with you.
You know, yeah, a universal basic income. Well, you know, any corporation, and the United States is a corporation that wants to reorganize and streamline and become more productive and have less problems. Guys, if we can get to the point where, and this is what brought this to mind was a video that I watched yesterday on TruthStream Media called Obsolete. If we can get to a point where the humanity and the human race, flesh and blood, food eating, feces creating, waste manufacturing people are not necessary, and you can take a AI and give it control, a robot, which the word robot, Vicky, means what? Slave. You don't have to feed them. All you got to do is maintain them when they break or program them to repair themselves, to be self-repairing, self-replicating. Hey, you're a model 5G3BC, and we got a model 6 coming out. So they don't have a problem with unplugging you, and they can actually program the computer to terminate itself. You know, the memory's not large enough, and it crashes. Which, how many people have had their computer? When I bought my first desktop, they said, you'll never have to get another computer. You got 32 giga of memory. You'll never fill it up.
Yeah, and it's obsolete later, before you get it home.
Died. Yeah, yeah. So basically, they're obsoleting humankind.
Yes.
They're obsoleting mankind, and they're using it with us saying, yeah, let's go get the Russians. Yeah, let's go get the Muslims. Whoever the enemy du jour is, that's what they're using to fuel the emotions and control the mind of the masses. According to Edward Bernays, if we understand the methods and operations of the group mind, is it not possible for us to control the masses according to our will without their knowing it?
Mm-hmm.
He's making a statement and asking a question, knowing the answer.
Right.
And we're falling hook, line, and sinker and saying, sign me up, brother. They're talking now. Years ago, dear, and it was you and I, and it wasn't Vicky, it was the host that you had before. I'm sorry, I can't even
Nancy
remember
Levant.
Her name, but I loved her.
Nancy Levant.
Nancy, we're talking about transhumanism back in 07 and 08.
Mm-hmm.
Then it was, the next step is posthumanism. We're already approaching through AI and Sonya and, you know, or Sophia and all the rest of these machines. They're talking right now, people, about uploading human minds into computers and attaining immortality. So we're, forget the transhumanism. That's all fun and good. They can do that without giving it much thought. They're pushing now for a post-human existence and are literally obsoleting the people.
Yeah.
And people are saying, well, John is a kook.
John, the...
You're absolutely right, though. And that's why people shouldn't take those vaccines. Because in the world of post-humanism, where people really aren't necessary, where robots replace the functions of the working person. So the vast majority of the world's population are at high risk. And I really wish I knew of a way to warn everybody. I mean, I'm, of course, doing what I can, but you're absolutely right.
John Rappaport says, and new vaccines will permanently alter your DNA.
Mm-hmm.
He just wrote an article earlier this month on that subject.
He's not the first one to say it. My mother and my grandmother, when I was a little boy growing up in Detroit, and I wouldn't eat my beans or I wouldn't eat my green peas, what did they tell you, Nancy? Well, John, Nancy, Darren, you are what you eat. Mm-hmm. Your body is a bioaccumulating sponge that anything you take in, remnants and particles and little bits of it remain, and you're actually, you are what you eat, and your DNA is being altered now through genetically modified food without your knowledge or your consent, and they're laughing. Mm-hmm. And you really don't have a choice because you can't grow food in this crap that they call dirt, you know, unless you're a hydroponic garden in your house in a sterile environment with pressurized nitrogen to help the plant grow. You're not eating food. You're eating a concoction of chemicals and modified junk. and wondering, why am I going to the doctor? I haven't done anything. Why is my body aching? Why is it everyone's getting cancer? And on and on and on and on. And the answer is, you're a doggone lab rat. That's what the projects were about in St. Louis and Detroit. They were putting people in, families into beautiful apartments, but they wouldn't allow the father to live with the family. And the family fell apart, and the apartments fell apart. And a few years later, literally less than 20 years, they were tearing those buildings down because they had fallen apart. Mm-hmm. And the family had degraded, and Kennedy's experiment, you know, with Roosevelt was the New Deal. What was Johnson's after the Kennedy was killed?
The Great Society.
Something else, and it's the Great Society. We're going to take care of them and give people money, which is fine if you got money, but we don't have money. We have currency.
Hey, John, I'm up against the clock here. I got the bottom of the hour break here.
Okay.
You need some more time?
Well, just one more
second. Okay, hang on.
We give them money.
Hang on. I'll hold you over. Hold on.
Okay.
All right, we're back. This is Govern America. John in Tennessee dropped, so we're going to continue on here. We were talking before we started taking calls about the documentary Commanding Heights. Vicki, you had sent this to me, and very interesting dissertation that the documentary has. And I looked for parallels. I really don't have to look for them because they're right there in your face. And I see them all throughout this thing, and I think you can find it throughout history. In the documentary, we were talking about the private prison thing, which is what the Soviet economy was relying heavily upon. But there was a KGB defector who talked about how important armaments were to the Soviet economy. And again, very similar to the United States today, they spent over a third of their entire economy. Actually, the KGB defector says it was over half of their economy on military spending. They discuss how the military might of the Soviet Union rested upon a crumbling economy, and that its administration deceived the world into thinking that the economy was great. And again, does all this sound familiar? Because it looks like we're reliving the whole thing all over again. What does the U.S. military might rest upon? An ailing petrodollar? An economy that they say is robust, but it's really a deception? I look at this all as just reliving history, only this time, instead of the Soviet Union, it's the United States. And what will be the outcome of these policies?
3 days later, Gordievsky was in London, and the debriefings began.
When I was a British agent inside the KGB, the British intelligence service didn't have time to ask me about economy, because they were interested about strategic problems. Arms control questions were so overwhelming, the West neglected the important foundation of the armaments, the economy.
Gordievsky told his British spymasters that the Soviet Union was under great pressure, devoting more than a third of its entire economy to military spending.
And the analyst, he said, no, I can't put such a huge figure because nobody would believe it. Later, economists realized that the Soviet Union had been spending at least 50% on the military.
Gordievsky's information was shared with President Reagan and the Americans, and he was able to play behind the scenes a role of extraordinary influence.
Thanks to Gordievsky's intelligence, Western leaders realized that Soviet military might rested on a crumbling economy.
The Communist administration reported that the economy was growing. It was not the case. The economy started to go down all the time. And the deficit was covered only with the help of the oil prices. And the extra money made it possible to claim that they were successful. And they were deceiving the world.
Soviet satellites circled the world, and nuclear submarines prowled the oceans. But after 7 decades of communism, the real story of the Soviet economy was one of empty shells and a standard of living that was a fraction of Western Europe's.
This is what worries me, Vicky. Everything that they're saying about the Soviet Union before its collapse, you can apply to the United States, except for the empty shelves, which have not happened yet.
I wouldn't go so far as to say that, Darren. I do think that we have a lot of empty shells in this country. The empty shells are the marketing of products produced in China.
Yeah, but they were showing food shelves, and those are still full. But for how long?
Yeah, that's true. It seems to me that what there is a failure to understand human industry and how we go through periods of time where there is innovation, where there is the discovery of things, but we've reached a point to where the discovery of new things occurs only at the highest intellectual levels of, despite what the Democrats like to say, all people, we're created equal under the law and equal in God's eyes, but in the world of the economy and in thinking and intelligence and everything else, we are not equal, and we never will be equal until there's genetic engineering. it's a failure to be honest about the stages of development of a society,
mm-hmm.
and the economic activity occurring at the time.
Yeah. I tell you what, caller, just hang with me for one more moment. I got one more clip from this documentary series, because they moved to the subject of Latin America, and particularly Chile. Talking about the socialist president, and again, here we have the civil unrest, the polarization of society, and, you know, the United States is pretty polarized. There was a mention of isolationism, which is really the crux of this whole thing, is the debate between, you know, an open economy and isolationism. And folks, I'm not an isolationist. I promote protectionism as... You know, you have to do things to protect your economy, but as far as isolationism is concerned, I don't have a problem with trade as long as it's not trade that works against your economy.
Right.
Trade is important. You do have to do trade, but when it's something that bleeds out your industry, it makes no sense to do trade.
Right.
That way.
When you protect your economy, you are protecting the standard of living of your people.
Exactly. Otherwise, you got a global race to the bottom.
Yes, and that's what we have. That's exactly what we have right now.
So they talk about this isolationism, and again, caller, I'll get to you right after this clip.
In Latin America, radically different leaders shared India's suspicion of the world economy. In the 1940s and 50s, it was Argentina's Juan Perón and his wife Evita. In the 1960s, it was communist Cuba's charismatic Fidel Castro. And in the 1970s, it was Chile's Marxist president Salvador Allende. Though rich in raw materials, Latin America seemed doomed to perpetual poverty. The dependency theory of economic development seemed to offer a way out.
The dependency theory said that if you want to get high economic growth in your country, what you need to do is put up barriers, tariffs, that restrict the flow of imports into the country, develop and build your own domestic industries, and that if you don't do that, you're going to be victimized by world trade. The theory was very attractive. It said you would develop on your own and you would be more self-sufficient. The reality is that you cut yourself off from flows of technology, flows of investment, from flows of know-how, and instead of getting ahead, you were falling back.
Because they are not threatened by competition, you create very lazy, non-competitive companies that produce not very good goods at higher prices. It may create jobs here and there, but in the long term, it may create even more poverty.
By the early 1970s, Latin American economies were in trouble. Chile elected the Marxist president, Salvador Allende. Allende's solution was not less government intervention, but more. Businesses were nationalized or expropriated. Price controls were imposed. Civil unrest grew as the economy spun out of control.
We have a tremendous inflation. Chilean society became extremely polarized. It's true, it was polarized before Allende. But during Allende's period, the society was extremely polarized.
It all ended in a military coup. As Air Force jets strafed the presidential palace, Allende was trapped inside. This was the last picture taken of him alive. Allende supporters, union leaders, and left-wing students were rounded up in the National Football Stadium. Hundreds were never seen again.
So before every society, you have certain elements. Every society, every country that collapses, there are elements in place. How many elements of a collapsing society does the American Empire have? I think there's a lot of them there.
Yeah, I do think our economy collapsed, and it collapsed in large part because Wall Street basically...
And the Federal Reserve in particular.
Yeah, well, they wanted to go for higher profits because corporations are continually on a quest for higher profits. And once they reach a certain size, they become parasitic.
Yes.
And they start absorbing all the resources around themselves. And that's where we began into that. I don't know how much of that information that I sent you that if you read, but about the supply chains mm-hmm. and the merging of cost centers in order to maintain a profit level. What our corporations did is they started merging profit centers. And the best example that I know of is what happened with the Seattle Post-Intelligencer and the Seattle Times newspapers. They partnered in a co-opetition.
Yes.
You're cooperating, but you're still supposed to be competitors. Well, they made a deal to... consolidate their print operations into a third operation that was just to print the newspapers so that both papers could reduce their costs.
Right. Yeah, and I sent back to you, talking about the situation going on, not just the newspapers, but also the TV stations are doing the same thing. This co-opetition, that's a very... interesting word, because
isn't it?
Yeah, you can tell that. So it's one of those think tank terms that they just drummed up. Somebody in their infinite brilliance, but you're in partnership, but you're also in competition.
Yeah, as if that could be possible.
Yes,
it really isn't possible. It is a move towards fascism is yes. what it is. Once that starts happening, you no longer have a capitalist country. You are moving towards fascism.
It's a conflict of interest on a corporate level. Tell you what, I let's go to Kentucky and let's take the call. Hello, caller, you're on the air. Thanks for holding on.
Hi, Darren, Vicki, great show. Dan in Kentucky, great show as always.
Thank you.
You know, that co-opetition is doublespeak and doublethink. Newspeak, doublethink.
Mm-hmm.
So they want to create a cognitive dissonance in people. A couple things about Gorbachev. In 1991 in Houston, they were giving out a 33-page book about Gorbachev and talking about how wonderful it was that the Berlin Wall came down and there was no more communism and everything. And on the last page, page 33 of that book, it said that Gorbachev was the Messiah who has come back.
Wow.
Oh, wow.
About that. And they were giving that out free. And another thing, when Karen mentioned Chernobyl.
Mm-hmm.
There is a Russian researcher who named Viktor Suvorov, who became an American citizen, and he noticed he was in the Army College and was studying the military, and he noticed that the Russians always lied about everything except that they were caught unawares when Hitler invaded Russia in June 1941. So he acted like he wanted to research why that should never happen again, and he found out through archives released in 1995 that Stalin instigated World War II because he proposed the Ribbentrop Molotov non-aggression pact over Poland because Britain had an alliance in France, and Hitler thought that because of that non-aggression pact that Britain and France would not defend Poland. So Stalin really set up World War II, and the Soviet army at the time was so large and well-trained that it could have taken over all of Europe. So that documentary you just showed, the Russian army got worse and worse because of how communism decays society, and that's what's happening to our military now. We have all of these overpriced aircraft carriers and whatever that are vulnerable to these drone-managed AI target small vehicles. The other thing I wanted to mention was Saudi Arabia, and I can tie it together because there was a British spy named Hemper, H-E-M-P-E-R, in the early 18th century. And Vicki, I liked what you said about going back in history to nail things because the colonial office in Britain had raised people from childhood to be and think like foreign officials all over the world. So they sent this spy named Hemper into the Middle East, and he is the one that started Wahhabism, which is now controlling Saudi Arabia, and they're funneling all these schools all over the world to promote terrorism.
Mm-hmm.
But the British started that, and there's a long, I can send you an email, there's a two-part memoir on the internet where it explains how he did that. And he and other spies learned Turkish and Arabic and went in there and married native women, and they brought in Christian and Jewish prostitutes to destroy the local civilization and all kinds of things. But the Saudi royal family, he said, were closet Jews from Iraq, And so Goal Thomas, who was a shill in 1919, promised the Arabs freedom, but he reneged. He was a sleazy, gay, two-faced spy, and he wasn't a hero at all, even though the Lawrence of Arabia movie is, you know, a whitewash. But anyway, the British replaced the legitimate rulers with the Saudi family in a war in 1926, and so Saudi Arabia has always been doing the bidding of Israel and cooperating with them because both of them are closet Zionists.
Mm-hmm.
And so the way this goes together is this memoir says that Britain was a small nation and they had to be devious and raise their spies from childhood in the culture and treating them as if they were the Sultan of Turkey or the Shah of Iran or, you know, the Emperor of China. They had different people for all of these things and spies. And the British mercantile system pushed free trade. So when Yuri Bezmenov, who defected and set up the four stages of, you know, normalization under communism, that is how the communists are using free trade to normalize the Soviet Union East and the U.S. and the West.
Hmm.
You know what? I absolutely believe everything that you just said, because my conclusion has been that it's really the British, and in particular the City of London, which I do think that the United Nations was modeled after the system of the City of London and how they operate. I think the British have been ahead of all of the people in the world in terms of how to conquer people, how to manage people, and how to build an administrative state to control people. And I think that for, I don't know, centuries, at least centuries, they have been way ahead of the rest of the world in how to do this thing. And the Soviet system, Lenin, I think he was educated in London, wasn't he?
Yes, and I think another reason you're right is I heard a lot of Quigley's classes when I was at Georgetown. He taught the whole freshman class in Foreign Service. I wasn't in that school, but I used to audit Carol Quigley's classes. And he wrote Tragedy and Hope, and in that book he has the cultural characteristics of European nations. And he said the British are the most conforming of all people. So that shows their City of London agenda, that they make people conform, and that's exactly what they're doing with the dialectic here. And when you combine that with the Rothschild and other Jewish banking systems, after all, when they let the Jews back in England, they caused the Cromwellian Revolution that beheaded Charles I. He wasn't any good either. But then William of Orange brought in William and Mary and then the Hanoverians later. And in 1694, 6 years after William came in, they set up the Bank of England, and they brought that over from Holland, and then from 1694 on, England was in a debt system, debt fiat system, just like now. You know, and they said, well, we could hold gold and get 3%, and meanwhile we're lending it out, you know, on fractional reserve of gold and then fractional reserve of fiat money. That's the history of money since 1694. And then Hemper comes along with all this money to go into the Middle East, and they were going into all parts of the world. You know, when they took over India, they got all kinds of gold. And there's a book by Seagrave talking about how the Japanese stole all the gold from China and buried it in caves and tunnels in Indonesia and the Philippines. And right now, what's going on, I think, behind the scenes is Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world. And most of that gold has not been recovered after World War II. The Americans only found a fraction of it in the Philippines and not much in Indonesia. So the gold has been moving from west to east, but it started doing that during World War II. So there's all this hidden gold that they call it black gold, not oil, but, you know, hidden gold. And so they're using that behind the scenes to arbitrage all these derivatives and everything, and the U.S. had no control over Indonesia anymore.
Fascinating.
Yeah, really. Gee, I wish I had time enough to go study all of that. I was telling somebody the other day, you know, I spend all this time studying, you know, and at my age, I die with all this knowledge that I have.
That's the way it always is, too. It's frustrating. Hey, Dan, thanks a lot for your input. God bless you, sir.
Well, God bless you all. You all have a good Thanksgiving.
You too, man. Hey, take it
easy.
Thank you. You too. Hey, say hi to Judy for me.
Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye. There he is, Dan in Kentucky, and we're already at the end of the second hour. Hour number three and the final hour is straight ahead. Stay with us. This is Govern America.
The crisis of our republic, waging war on the new world order. This is Govern America. Govern America.
From just south of the Great Lakes capital city, covering all of North America via satellite, micro FM stations all across the country, and streaming live from FEMA Region 5. This is the third and final hour of Govern America. Darren Weeks and Vicki Davis here, as we are every Saturday. Please spread the word about the broadcast. It continues to be the 18th of November, 2017, as we get right back into the final hour here. And I wanted to get back real quickly to the situation regarding Gorbachev's New World Order and some of the things we were talking about earlier, because I have something that dovetails perfectly with that subject. This is, I think, Vicki, this is going to blow you away. We were talking earlier, and by earlier I mean in previous week's broadcasts, regarding this push toward a new world religion, this push toward getting the religions of the world to come together. And I wouldn't really imagine that this would be possible. It would be very hard to figure out how a Christian denomination, for instance, could merge with the Catholic Church, because the doctrines are so tremendously, really, there's a lot of differences. There's a lot of, they're really at odds with one another. Do I still have you, Vicki?
Yes, you do. Okay, I'm listening intently.
I just want to make sure you... Okay, so I came across something that is really disturbing to me. Kenneth Copeland, I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's a TV preacher. He's big in Pentecostal circles. Now, I grew up as a Pentecostal. I've watched Kenneth Copeland, haven't always believed everything he said. I wasn't an avid watcher, but I grew up kind of watching his TV show on Sundays. He's one of the so-called prosperity preachers, which I've never bought into the whole prosperity gospel thing either, but that's another story for another time. But as I've grown, I think more and more that he's, in my opinion, more of a charlatan than anything else.
Oh yeah, they are. They definitely are.
He was talking about a conference that was at the time coming up in October, and it did take place this past October. Now, at the conference, the people from the Vatican would be there, and then he talks about there was a previous conference years earlier. I believe he said this one was in 1999. Which led to the signing of a document. I had no idea that this stuff had happened. But listen to him talk about this conference.
Please put this date on your calendar. This year, October the 24th through the 26th in Kansas City. The most important event that has to do with the outpouring and this mighty thing that has been loosed in the kingdom of God in the earth. The most important thing that has happened in the body of Christ happened some years ago. The biggest church split in history.
Okay, now he's talking about the Reformation. Now, before I go on, I just want to point out the name of this conference that he's building up to here is Kairos. Kairos 2017. Now, Wikipedia says Kairos is an ancient Greek word meaning the right, critical, or opportune moment. Opportune moment.
How do you spell it, Darren?
It's K-A-I-R-O-S.
Kairos. Okay.
Yeah. And it means literally the right, critical, or opportune moment. The ancient Greeks had two words for time, chronos and kairos. While the former refers to chronological or sequential time, the latter signifies a proper or opportune time for action. Now that's interesting to me because it's almost like the world planners have decided that this is the time for this to happen. And I find it interesting that what he's talking about here is a building up. This is something that was initiated by the Vatican. All right, now continuing with his spiel here.
Happened some years ago. The biggest church split in history. When the Catholic Church split, you know the story. The beginning of the protesting church. Now you really stop and think about it. Among the people of love, we're called protesters. We've been protesting for 500 years, baby. Yeah, that's been 500 years ago. Now that brother, now hey, that's a church split, brother. I mean, that's the church split of all church splits. October the 31st, 1999.
Okay, the date that this agreement, which he's about to mention here, was signed was October 31st, Halloween, 1999.
Representatives of the Catholic and the Lutheran churches gathered in Augsburg, Germany, and signed a joint declaration on the subject of justification. And so 500 years of arguments, misunderstandings, and sometimes wars began to give way to reconciliation and recognition of the gifts of the Holy Spirit as placed within the body of Christ. It ended.
Okay, so he just declared an end to the Reformation. Now, I find it interesting here on this, and I got a couple more clips from him, but this is the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification by the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church. This is on the Vatican's own website, the official website of the Vatican. This is an initiative that the Vatican initiated, for lack of a better way of saying it, to try to correlate the doctrines of the Lutheran Church with that of the Catholic Church. And they go through, you know, in many respects, a point by point, you know, biblical message on justification, doctrine of justification as ecumenical problem, the common understanding of justification. Because the big bone of contention, as I understand it, is, you know, the reformists believe that, you know, we're saved, you know, mankind is saved by grace alone. And the Catholic Church, you know, and I don't want to speak for them because I'm not Catholic, but I there's a system of works involved in it, as I understand it, in addition to grace. But there, what it appears that the Vatican is doing here is trying to throw a bone to the congregations that were reformist in an effort to bring them back into their fold. So the doctrine or the document that they produced here, to me, is it's a deception. And those signing on to it were dupes, maybe, but more than likely, it was just nothing but a betrayal to their congregations. And I find it interesting that at the end of the doctrine, at the end of the document, there is an acknowledgement. It says, let me find it here. Thus, the doctrinal condemnations of the 16th century, insofar as they relate to the doctrine of justification, appear in a new light. They say the teaching of the Lutheran churches presented in this declaration does not fall under the condemnations from the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, of course, being the council where they issued the condemnations for the reformists. That was the 16th century. But anyway, they say the condemnations. Okay, now notice how they put that too. The teaching of the Lutheran churches presented in this declaration. You see, they picked and choose the points that they were condemning. They picked and choose the points at which they decided to. You know, what's included in the condemnation and what isn't included. So they make a specific point at saying that the things we presented here in this declaration does not fall under the condemnations of the Council of Trent. See, that's very important because you would casually read this and say, oh, okay, they're lifting the condemnations. But that's not what they're doing here. They're presenting certain arguments that they say, well, we can go along with this, and we can go along with that, when in reality, they're not really doing anything to give anything away and change their doctrine. In other words, the Vatican is not going to change what the Vatican believes, what the Vatican imposes upon its followers. So this isn't really the Vatican moving at all. But that's what they want you to believe, and that's why I call it a deception. They say the condemnations in the Lutheran confessions do not apply to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church presented in this declaration. Nothing is thereby taken away from the seriousness of the condemnations related to the doctrine of justification. Some were not simply pointless. They remain for us a salutary warnings to which we must attend in our teaching and practice. Our consensus in basic truths of the doctrine of justification must come to influence the life and teachings of our churches. Here, it must prove itself. In this retrospect, there are still questions of varying importance which need further clarification. These include, among other topics, the relationship between the Word of God and the doctrine itself, as well as ecclesiology, ecclesial authority, church unity, ministry, the sacraments, and the relation between justification and social ethics. And it goes on from there. I'll put this link in the show notes. Go ahead. You want to say something?
Yeah. In 2015, the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the head of the Church of England, came over here to the United States and had a a discussion with somebody from the Council on Foreign Relations. It was a...
You said it was a what?
A Council on Foreign Relations sponsored program.
Okay.
And what the Archbishop was talking about was the reconciliation with the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
I did capture that program, but that's what struck me about what Dan was talking about, calling Gorbachev the Messiah, because what Gorbachev did in 1990 at that Moscow forum, global forum in Moscow, was to bring spiritual and parliamentary leaders together. And if you follow the objective, the mission of what's been going on to create a world governing system,
mm-hmm.
Creating a column, as in fifth column, of religious leaders of the world into a self-governing system. It makes sense from that point of view that you would bring an association together, create an association of all of the religions of the world that are the spiritual leaders of the world, and unify them in such a way that you have an association that manages the religions of the world under the world governing system.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, what in an article that I found when I was researching that Moscow forum in 1990, it was an article written in a Hindu newspaper. I think it was the Hindu Times or something, or I'm not sure if it was the Hindu Times. But the article discussed the coming together of these religions under the Hindu religion was the closest one to being what would be the unifying religion under pantheism.
Mm.
Okay, now what pantheism is, I just did a quick search on it so that I would have it here. Pantheism is a doctrine that equates God with the forces and laws of the universe. Pantheism is a view that God is everything and everyone, and that everyone and everything is God.
Yeah, it's like the New Age movement.
Bingo. That's it. You see?
Yeah.
The New Age movement, of which this you could say that these Christian capitalists where the pursuit of gold is a godly thing to do, that is a bringing together of spiritual ideology under everything is God and God is everything.
Yeah, this really disturbs me to see supposed Pentecostal preachers, and I do say supposed, leading their flocks toward the Vatican. I mean,
well, let me tell you something. When I was researching the Soviet Union, I found out that there was a group of Pentecostals in the Soviet Union that were being, quote, persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the first things Reagan did was to secure freedom for these Pentecostals. So that's probably I would call them Soviet operatives.
Yeah.
You know, that they unleashed on the world.
Perhaps. Yeah, it's possible. Anyway, mm-hmm. Copeland goes on to talk about being invited to a church to preach in Italy, where the pastor has a very close, he said it several times, very close involvement with the Vatican, and how he was invited to the Vatican, met the Pope, Pope Francis, after exchanging video greetings with him.
A number of years ago, Gloria and I were invited to preach in
Matteo Galisi's church in Bari, Italy. Now, he's not a priest, but I have never... He pastors a community in Bari. His involvement in the Vatican is very, 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 very close. Praise God. Holy Ghost man.
Holy Ghost man. Yeah, that's a sale. He's doing the sales job here.
Holy Ghost man. Hallelujah. So he invited Gloria and me to come preach faith conference in his church. And I'm telling you, we've preached in a lot of places, as you know. I've never preached anywhere in my life any more filled with the love of God than in that church in Bari, Italy. Tony was interpreting for a young Irish priest. And by the way, this young Irish priest was a born-again IRA bomber that God got a hold of. And then I found that same lovely spirit in the Vatican when we were so blessed to see Pope Francis at his invitation. You remember the video that he sent us, and we all chimed in and sent him a video. Praise God. How wonderful it was.
It blew me away. It blows me away hearing this. Now,
I know he's an actor. It reminds me of a movie. I can't remember whether it was the 60s or. I think this guy's name was Marjo, but it was a movie about the con of these Southern preachers and how it's all acting. It really is all acting. And. They're just charismatic, and it wouldn't matter if they were selling Fuller Brush; they would have a following.
Yeah, I guess
just because the people are so
well, they don't believe
charismatic.
Well, they believe everything they're told. That's the sad part about it. I hate to say it, but many Christians, and I count myself among them, are gullible. And I'm aware we have a couple of callers on the line. Just hang with me. I'll get to you. I just want to play a couple of more of these clips here because this is something I think is very important, and I wanted to make sure I get through it. The selling point here is unity. And he goes on to talk about the unity, reading scripture and, you know, how we all should become together as one.
I remember how important that meeting was that we were talking about earlier. And that there were, I'm telling you, there were people there from all over the world. And it's,
he's talking about the meeting that took place on Halloween 1999. Gee, you know, isn't 1999, if you flip it upside down, 666?
It's going to be that way this time. The difference is in the statement that I just read earlier. That church demon has fallen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Lord, we thank you. We thank you and we praise you. And we worship you with all of our hearts. Glory to God. I'll tell you, it is so exciting to me to see and to know things that for, oh my goodness, so long ago that people thought was just no way. They read the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians and say,
sounds like he was going to say the Book of Mormon.
We all come together in the unity of our faith. No way. But you see, once that main separating spirit of division was pulled down, it released the Lord Jesus to get this thing underway.
Get this thing underway. What thing are we talking about? That's my question. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I got one more clip from him, and this is from the conference in October, where he was talking about this thing I was just reading from, the joint decision, the joint declaration from the Vatican and the Lutheran Church. how we got, you know, we're really in agreement. We're really not that far apart. And this is his reference to that at this meeting where, by the way, the Pope himself, I am told, was watching live via video stream.
That they all may be, say it, one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The joint declaration on the doctrine of justification is a document created and agreed to by the Catholic Church Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity and the Lutheran World Federation in 1999. As a result of extensive ecumenical dialogue, which went for 4 years, right? From 95 to 99. It states that the churches now share a common understanding of our justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. To the parties involved, this essentially resolves the conflict over the nature of justification, which was the root of the Protestant Reformation.
There you go. I think we're seeing the churches begin to merge together as one. And this is necessary if they're going to build their new world religion. This
that's
is something that's very
Council
frightening
of
to
churches
me.
Is about.
There
the
you
World
go.
Council of Churches.
And I'm alarmed to see so-called Christian denominations falling in line with this. All right, let's go to Minnesota. Hello, caller, you're on the air. Thanks for holding
oh,
on.
Oh, hi, this is Karen back again. I have to share some more info. When I talked to you about the Russian, Natasha,
mm-hmm.
She was from St. Petersburg, Russia. And when I asked her about how she felt about the illegal immigrants coming into the country,
mm-hmm.
She said, you know, when I came here to America, I was so proud to study and become an American citizen and to take English and speak English. And she was very upset. And she could see what was coming. And then I asked her about welfare. I said, do you have a welfare system? Did you have a welfare system in Russia? And you have to remember, this was 30 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
She said, oh, no, no, no. She said, you know what your welfare system was? Your hand. You would stand on the street with your hand, and you would beg.
Mm.
Or you would rely on friends or family or others to help you.
Interesting.
So that's what we have to look forward to.
Yeah.
And
we already have become a nation of beggars.
Patreon.
I get so many phone calls from people, you know, contribute to this cause, contribute to that cause.
Mm-hmm.
And all of these associations were created as a jobs program, you know, some place to employ people. Under the social system as a replacement for a real job.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know?
Well, all the systems that we have here are volunteer.
What's that?
They are the food shelf that is volunteered by locals. Then we have Ruby's Pantry, which is the major grocery stores take their outdated grocery items or overstock, and they ship it to these distribution centers at these cities, and you can go there, and you pay $20. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. You pay $20 for a basket full of food, and you can pick and choose what you want.
Yep.
And you can do as many shares as you want at $20. And I see people coming out of there with grocery carts full. So they must have bought 2-3 shares of food at $20.
Yeah.
But that's equivalent.
Yep.
I mean, what's the next step? The bread line?
Well, we already have that, too.
Yeah, we have that, too.
It's just not a bread line anymore. It's electronic. It's called snap cards. You know, there you go. Hey, Karen, thanks. I'm up against the clock. Hang
okay.
on.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Right. Bye-bye. All right, we're back. Let's go back to the phones real quick. And Tennessee, hello, caller, you're on the air.
Look, I appreciate you letting me get in again. What came to mind, Darren, and I've seen Copeland when he had the video conference with the Pope, and the verse that came to mind, I call him a creeper. We know that he's not ignorant. He's made millions of dollars doing what he's doing.
Oh, yeah, he's got a very, very... beautiful mansion right there on a body of water.
However, a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a shepherd for hire. And I believe personally from the beginning of his so-called ministry, and I'm doing the finger quotes now, that probably was one that crept in unaware because of the church being ignorant in the true sense of the word, not knowing what the truth really was. So they put him in. He's a Mason. He is absolutely a Mason. And that all ties back beyond the Vatican. It ties back to ancient mystery school.
It's funny that you mentioned that, John. Hold on. Because as you mentioned, he's a Mason. I was thinking the same thing yesterday when I did another little digging on him. And I discovered all of the, his church property is situated, care to take a stab at how many acres?
33.
There you go.
What, 33 or 13? One of the
no,
two.
No, 33. It's 33.
You know, either 33 or 32, I knew it would be, or 13, but 33,
It's 33, yep.
And look, he is an absolute creeper. He is someone that has crept in unaware, says all the right things. This has been designed from the time of the Reformation. How do we get it back? How do we get our kingdom on earth back? And who's the prince and the power of the air at this time? I hate to turn this into a Bible lesson, but what we're seeing in the political scheme of things and what we're seeing in world religion and ecumenicalism and all of this other New Age garbage is Satan trying to maintain control of an earthly kingdom because he can't have the heavens. It's not going to happen. And he's fighting at every turn to keep what he has, knowing that he can't keep it. You want to know, there's a saying that's attributed to Jim Elliot, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Well, Satan's the fool because he can't keep any of it. And he's trying his best. He is so stubborn. That's what we're seeing. That's why the Pope and the presidents and Gorbachev and others go before this white priest, this white-robed, fish-headed, Luciferian, moon-worshipping Christ on earth, the vicar of Christ on earth? Are you kidding me? Infallible? Are you kidding me? With all the pedophilia going on in the Vatican and the Catholic Church? Are you kidding me?
Yeah, nobody is infallible anyway.
Then you've got Kenneth Copeland, who's supposed to understand the Bible. Well, what's the fellowship between light and dark? They don't have any fellowship. You're not supposed to pray to gods or goddesses or have idols or images. The Catholic Church is replete with them, and this so-called Holy Ghost-filled, I want to know what kind of Holy Ghost he's filled with, and we're not supposed to talk about ministers of Christ. Well, I got news for you. I can feel free to talk about him because he's not a minister of Christ. He's a minister of the devil.
Well, no, the Bible says, if you want to approach it from a biblical standpoint, the Bible says you'll know them by their fruits. That requires an analysis.
That was my next sentence.
An analysis.
That was my next sentence.
You know, actions speak louder than words. And these people, when they're leading people astray,
putrid.
Yeah, when these people are leading people astray, this is a real, real big problem. And I come back again to the problem of 501c3 organizations in the first place. You know, and the media, because these people, when I was a child, when I was a teenager, I wondered. I used to watch a lot of Christian, so-called Christian television. You know, Paul and Jan Crouch on TBN, Jimmy Swaggart. In fact, Jimmy Swaggart was a hero of mine, believe it or not. I learned to play piano because of Jimmy Swaggart. I was crushed when he went through the scandals with the prostitute. But given that, I mean, I wondered at the time, why does the government, because I knew even back then the government was evil. It was anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Christianity. So why would the government allow these religious organizations to have tax-exempt status? It didn't make any sense to me at the time. It makes perfect sense today because these are the people that are designed to galvanize the Christian masses around world government.
Yes. It all comes down to public opinion and the manipulation thereof.
Yeah.
And
the Lord's work.
Which Lord?
I said. Well, and that's what I'm saying. They're doing the Lord's work. And then the next logical question: well, which Lord? The Lord of the Prince of the Power of the Air? The Lord of Darkness? You know, our money has in God we trust. Well, that's all fine and good. Do you mind if I get a clarification and tell me, if you would please, which God?
Yeah.
Because there's thousands of gods. I got a feeling that it's not Jehovah or Yahweh or Yeshua or whatever name you want to call the God of heaven. It's not that God. Because the money that you're saying you're trusting in God we trust, the money isn't even money, and you're not telling the people you're stealing it from.
Well,
that it's a lie.
Which may be the biggest joke of the entire world, right?
Yeah, but jokes are funny.
Well, and what is the root of all evil? It's not money. It's the love of money.
The love of money, yeah, exactly.
The sad part is right now people are loving currency. They're not loving money because that currency is not money.
They're loving debt. It's debt.
By definition.
Yeah,
loving debt. Isn't that crazy? And who's the one that puts you in debt, that turns you into a slave, whether it's a monetary slave or a physical slave? And who is the one that will set you free if you know him? His name is Truth. That's what they call him.
Yeah.
You know the truth, and the truth will make you free, and you will be free indeed.
Yep.
You may be enslaved to a world system, but you will have your mind and your life and your future back. You're free. And with that, I'm not going to preach.
Hey, thanks, John. I appreciate your input there. All right, let's move on to Dallas. Hello, Dallas. You're on the air.
Hi, Darren and Vicki. This is Lark.
Hi, Lark.
Relative to this trend towards secretism and ecumenism, there is another man associated with Kenneth Copeland that ought to be looked into. His name is David Barton. He's about my age, and he...
How do you spell the last name?
It's Barton.
Okay.
David Barton. He's associated with Kenneth Copeland. But, and staying with the same subject, you know, they have to have a one-world religion in order to have an effective one-world system of governance. That was decided some time ago. We can look back, for example, in history to the so-called Dresden Manifesto, and then we could look at the World Parliament of Religions. These are things that are searchable online. But then, too, in the modern era, there's a short essay with interesting commentary that anyone can read by simply doing a search called Communism's Christian Roots. And then you'll also find a link in the comment section to something called Radical Christianity, although you may have to go to the Wayback Machine to access it.
Hmm.
Radical Christianity and the article or essay is Communism's Christian Roots. But I want to also bring you and your listeners' attention, again, talking about the same thing, one world religion, to look into the work of a man named Harold Berman. Harold Berman. Harold Berman was a Soviet legal expert that was a professor of law at Harvard University for 40 years and then 20 more years at Emory University. And he talks about how Talmudic law has to mirror the so-called canonical and ecclesiastical law, as well as the religious laws of religions like Hinduism, particularly Brahmanism.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what you talk about these churches and the frankly dirty work that they're doing to bring all this into effect. But we can also look to the corporations, and we can look to the syndicalist trade agreements, because what you're doing is you're marrying these trade unions as well as white-collar professional trade associations to work together as one in tandem. You know, all brought about because of the speed of instant communication that we have at our disposal today with computer networking, systems thinking, and AI. And examples of the white-collar professional trade associations, remember, a man or a woman gives up his or her exercise of free will to the diktats of a group so as to gain the benefits or the privileges of belonging to such a group. And these groups, interestingly enough, they started out with medicine and law. In fact, the American Medical Association was founded about 1847. And the American Bar Association wasn't founded until about 1878. And then in the late 30s, we had the National Lawyers Guild form. And this would have been primarily for the Jewish attorneys. But, you know, the National Governors Association is a syndicalist trade association, and it's private to its membership.
Right. Okay. And hold on a second, Lark. Let me just throw something in here and then you can continue. What we're looking at, if you take a look at all of this from up above, looking down, what we're looking at are associations formed by function, functional associations, which parallels the system of the City of London, that that are really associations based on professions, based on function, functional associations. Yeah. And that's the way that's the way they're organizing the world system. And that's what they call self-governance, an association by function that is self-governing.
So in that vein, we could look at these, getting back to the congregational issue here, we could look at some of these religious denominations, because they are self-governing in certain ways as well, especially the Vatican. I mean, the Vatican pretty much gives marching orders to churches around the world. So if you can bring other denominations, other assemblies, other organizations into that fold to where they are complying with the dictates of the Pope and his, you know, underlings, then you have a means, you have a system of governance there which controls much of the world's population.
That's exactly right. And that's the way the world governing system is being built. And they've redefined the word market. Okay, now if we just shift over to the economy for a second and look at the word market and what it means in the global economy, it is the market is control of a particular commodity. Individual definition of the commodity, the market, you know, for whatever it is, the market for oil. But it's all about organizing these columns by function, by definition. And you're right, and that is how they intend to control the entire world.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and you look at, like, professional trade associations like the AMA, the ABA, the ABA is part of the IBA, you know, which is the International Bar Association, and it ties directly to the City of London, as you alluded to earlier. And all of this grew out of the medieval guild system. People don't realize that syndicalism itself is a variant of socialism. But your average man or woman here in the States, for instance, they'll say, well, you know, gee, I'm not a socialist. I'm not a fascist. I'm not a communist. And so at the end of the day, you have to ask yourself, well, are you what you think? Are you what you say? Or are you what you do?
Mm-hmm.
Because what's really being organized, per going back to at least Plato's time in the Western tradition, is you have organizing caste systems. And, of course, there was the medieval guild system, which still exists today, even in America. But the new caste system, utilizing the transhumanist model that has been suggested by Joseph Farrell and Scott B. Hart in their book called Transhumanism, A Grimoire of Alchemical Agendas. And you can do a search on YouTube to listen to an interview of this being discussed. It's called The Byte Show, B-Y-T-E, The Byte Show. They talk about the emerging caste system starting out at the top with androgynous man. Androgynous man or woman does not reproduce or breed. Then you have mineral man. A mineral man can be fitted or married to, for instance, a silicon chip. And then you have plant man. Plant man does not eat meat, is very docile, easily domesticated, easily herded, much like a cow or a sheep. And then finally you have animal man. And animal man is the one that is under attack in the new transhumanist caste system, because animal man cannot control his animal instincts.
It's like that pig on that airplane that we were talking about earlier.
These are the people that are being culled from the herd, and the only ones left will be those which will be retained as breeders.
Mm-hmm.
The ones that are compliant. Animal man is the one that will not be broken. And I put myself in that category. I'm not going to be herded by anybody. And, they're trying to break the spirit of man is what it is.
Yeah, exactly.
That's exactly right. Well, I would, of course, in conclusion, I would urge you and the listeners to look into the works of Harold Berman.
Okay.
B-E-R-M-A-N. And how he brought Talmudic law to conformity to canonical, ecclesiastical, any kind of law you can think about.
Okay.
Scientific, natural law, universal law, constitutional law, in fact.
Mm-hmm.
Common law. Quite quite ingenious.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know what? This whole conversation reminds me of a thought that I had when I was working on Gorbachev's New World, because George Shultz, I mentioned this last week, I think, that Secretary of State George Shultz spent from 1982 to 1989 coaching Gorbachev and coaching, advising, teaching our system. And I think what he was doing was giving Gorbachev our language, our customs, our ideology, our idioms, everything, so that when Gorbachev spoke to people in this country, he would use concepts, ideas, and language that we could relate to. And, you know, Paul Manafort was arrested because of his dealings in Russia. What he was doing was coaching Russian politicians, Ukrainian politicians, on the language to use, you know, for elections. And that made me think of Frank Luntz. That's what Frank Luntz did with our politicians. He gave them the language to use to manipulate people.
Yeah, they're master manipulators.
Really, everything comes down to communications and the creation of perception.
There you go. Lark?
That's exactly right. And the final note, let me just say that, you know, it was William Ruckelshaus and Russell B. Train that provided the language for our common future in the Brundtland Report, you know, that was adopted at the Earth Summit in 92.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mm-hmm. I didn't even realize that until the last few years that, you know, this goes back to the 60s. You know, Ruckelshaus was the original EPA director. On a final note regarding caste systems, I want to point out that a hero, an economist from the past, emigrated to the British Isles, a hero to Karl Marx, Adam Weishaupt, and also Adam Smith in his Wealth of Nations was a man named Bernard de Mandeville, who wrote The Fable of the Bees. He designed the ideal societal caste system along the model of a honeybee hive. And it's interesting that this man, an economist of his day, and quite a controversial one, would be revered by Marx, Adam Smith, and Adam Weishaupt. Quite interesting.
Yeah, that is interesting.
Thanks, guys.
Hey, thanks, Lark. Appreciate the call. Appreciate your input. Appreciate all the callers. We had a good bank of calls today. Hey, in the waning moments of the broadcast, I want to cover a couple of things here before we hit the road here. I mentioned a few weeks back on the show that we were due for another outbreak because these plagues and outbreaks, such as Ebola, they're such a huge money-making source. And so we mentioned last week about this new outbreak in Madagascar. Now, they're claiming it's killed over 100 people now, but even some of the local local people there are expressing doubts as to whether the outbreak is real. I found this interesting press report where they interview some of these people.
Today, there are screening measures in place before a bus can leave here. Every passenger's temperature is checked and entered into a book. These checkpoints were set up in October, but some still need convincing. The doctor tells the passengers this strain of the plague can kill in just 3 hours. But this passenger says she doesn't even believe the plague is real.
I am not afraid. I don't believe the plague is real because, according to me, it's just politics. The government is looking for more money. If it is really here, it would be carried in the air and it would kill everyone.
This time, it is airborne. The plague has already killed more than 100 people.
So she's one that isn't buying it. I just found that interesting.
That is fascinating. That is really interesting.
The person that is closest to the event, and she says, ah, you know, they're just playing politics. They just want more money. Exactly what we told you people.
Yeah, it's the playbook.
All right.
I'll be darned.
One more thing. We have the Department of Homeland Security, speaking of plagues and poisonous things, they're planning a biological drill on the border of Oklahoma and Kansas right now. So there's a big outcry going on right now about this.
Protesters in Ark City are fighting to stop planned chemical tests at a nearby facility. Now, the tests will be in Oklahoma, but even across state lines, residents say it's too close. Trevor Macy joins us with why demonstrators are worried.
It's an issue that's had many in Ark City concerned this past week after the Department of Homeland Security announced plans to release chemical and biological materials at the Shalako Indian School. Today, protesters focused on bringing awareness to what's happening with the ultimate goal of stopping the tests. The Department of Homeland Security has made the plans for outdoor chemicals testing available on their website. And while they say the chemicals they'll be using are harmless, many in Ark City still worry. One of the conditions of the proposed test requires that the wind direction be from the south between 2 to 12 miles per hour, something many in Ark City say will bring the chemicals right to them. Some I spoke with today say that in the past, chemicals deemed safe to use were later found to be harmful, and they don't want that to happen here.
You have both people that think that that it's not going to damage or bother us, and then you have other people, you know, that have children that live here, that work here, that grow their crops here, that in the long run are the ones that are going to pay the price.
Organizers say today is the first of many protests they plan to organize leading up to the start of those tests in January. The Department of Homeland Security is also looking for public input on those planned chemical tests. People have until December 8th to comment. You can find a link with information on our website, kwch.com.
There you go.
Well, what is this about? If the chemical won't do anything, what's the point? What are they measuring?
I don't know. But given the fact that Americans have been unwitting test, laboratory rats in the past, I'd say there's a lot to be worried about here. All right. Yeah. Unless that is, of course, unless you trust your government. You know, I mean, maybe you trust your government. Maybe there's nothing to worry about. Maybe everybody should go back to sleep. I wouldn't recommend it.
I wish I could go back to sleep.
Anyway, we got to go. Thanks, Vicki, as always. Thanks, listeners. Thanks, all the callers and all the people joining us. Pray for this republic. Do what you can to restore it and join us back here next week. Same time, same channel. God bless you, folks. Bye-bye.